invite you to open your Bible. Oh, kids are dismissed. Missed that part. Invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Let's pray. Our God, you are the God of revelation. Lord, you speak, and the heavens and the earth come into existence. Lord, you speak, and mankind is created just the way you intended. And Lord, now you speak through your word. God, you have spoken to us in Christ as you sent him. And Lord, you speak to us through his work on that cross, Lord, and by the Spirit's indwelling and illumination of your word. Speak to us now here this morning. Bless this study, Lord. Make it fruitful in our lives. Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted. Teach us in what we need to be taught. Lord, rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Comfort, God, where we need to be comforted. And Lord, train us in your righteousness. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you could make a list of the core practices of the Christian life, a list of the core practices of the Christian life, what would you put on it? Just think about that. If you had to narrow it down to two necessary things that mark the regular pattern of the believer, what would you say? Two things that are vitally important from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. Just think about it. Now, as we've been seeing through Matthew, Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of heaven. He's bringing it to this world. The kingdom of heaven, God's establishment of his eternal, just, righteous, loving rule of this world. We're promised throughout centuries of Old Testament life. It's where God, through his promised Messiah, his kingdom, through his promised Messiah, his anointed one, he judges and destroys his enemies and personally dwells, saves and dwells with his people, pouring out on them his light and his life. This is what Jesus is bringing. Right? This is what he's proclaiming is here now in him. That he's bringing the kingdom and that he's this Messiah, this promised one. But now, at the time, there are two competing views of what God's kingdom is actually like and how this Messiah is going to bring it about. What this Messiah, this promised one, is going to do. Almost everyone has a narrow, a politically charged scope for the kingdom and the Messiah. Most people are figuring that the way that God is going to establish his reign over his people, Israel, is by sending a conquering Messiah to overthrow Roman oppression, right? To sit on the throne in Jerusalem and to restore Israel once again to be this kind of little bubble of peace and prosperity in the presence of God. Never to be defeated or burdened again by outside rulers. Now I know I remind us of that quite a bit. I mention this pretty often. But this is the prevailing expectation of everyone who's around Jesus. This is what everyone is thinking about him, is expecting him to do. So if we're going to understand the Gospels Okay, at least in a greater, deeper way. We have to keep this in mind. But now, if that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus brings, if that's the nature of his messiahship, of his kingship, then his primary message about the kingdom is a little out of place, isn't it? What is his predominant message? Chapter 4 of Matthew. Repent. Right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes around Israel calling for repentance, and as he's traveling, he particularly blesses those who have faith in him. He's showing that the way to be victorious in his kingdom, the way to enter into it, the way to bring it about, if you will, in one's life, is not with swords or spears in hand, but through humble repentance and a faith that's focused on him. So as the crowds of people are encountering Jesus, as we've seen the last couple weeks here, they're seeing this meek and humble guy, right? Obviously, he's endowed in some way with the power and authority of God, but definitely, they think, not the warlord, right? They're expecting the Messiah to be. Their conclusion of who Jesus is, in the last section, in beginning in verse 13. Maybe that'll get better. Beginning of verse 13. Their conclusion of who Jesus is that he's only a forerunner to the Messiah. He mustn't be the one, right? They're thinking. He's dressed as a commoner. He has woodworker's hands. He can't be the Messiah, but maybe the general's coming. They miss the reality of who Jesus is. But then the disciples, they get closer, right? They get closer. They recognize that Jesus is the true Messiah, that he's the Christ. But now, the question is, what kind of Messiah do they believe him to be? What kind of Messiah do they think he is? The general type? Or the suffering servant? The Redeemer who will offer to the nation of Israel a better and a political and economic life? Or the one who earns and offers an all-encompassing redemption to the whole world? What do they think? So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So, as we saw in the last section, here Peter, speaking for all the disciples, has just told Jesus, right, that as far as they're concerned, he's not just a prophet, but that he is God's anointed king and Messiah. And so, according to their worldview, their paradigm of God's kingdom, of the Messiah's mission, their natural next move for them would be to sit down, right, plan out their strategy, how they're going to overthrow Jerusalem. If he's the king and if his people are going to be like houses built on the rock, then they have to figure out how to get rid of the current rulers, the current kings and priests who are ruling in Israel. Or maybe better put, misruling Israel. So the obvious solution would be to march down towards Jerusalem, right? Recruit supporters along the way. Choose your moment, say your prayers, and hope that everything works out all right. Fight a surprise battle take over the temple and install Jesus as king on the throne. That's how God's kingdom will come, right? That's how the Son of Man will be exalted in his kingdom. I bet something like that is what the disciples had in mind. But Jesus and his disciples are coming at this from two completely different visions, aren't they? Two entirely, even incompatible understandings. So Jesus focuses on teaching them the reality of his kingship. The true nature of his kingdom. He says, from that time. This is a new focus, really, in Jesus' ministry. Almost strictly now with his disciples. Until he does go to Jerusalem, riding on that donkey. And he's showing them these realities. These are clear now. He's repeatedly doing that. He began to show them. He's constantly showing them. He's spelling it out clearly to them. Jesus had made previous allusions to his death and resurrection before, but now for his disciples, it's clear. He spells out to them for the first time his job description. The reason why the Father sent the Son. The core of Jesus' ministry. So first let's take a look at that. The core of Jesus' mission. First, verse 21. Notice it's the necessity of these things. The necessity. He must. Right? And that must. There, it applies to all four of the following verbs. So, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. He must be killed. He must be raised. All of these are necessary to fulfill the Father's plan. Nothing can be avoided. Nothing can be exchanged or traded in or skipped. It's all necessary. Acts 2:23, Peter says years later, after the resurrection, and these confusions are cleared up, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, who gave him this fuller understanding, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And this isn't just a New Testament development, right? The necessity of these things, according to God's plan. Isaiah described the work of the suffering servant here, the suffering work of the Messiah. And he declares in chapter 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus' suffering and death are vital parts to God's plan. And note, too, this is the Trinity's plan. Jesus' plan included, right? It's not just the Father sending the Son and unwittingly or without his consent or some slave to the Father's will, right? No, this is in accordance to Jesus' will, his plan and his desire to save sinners. In John, as the cross is looming on the horizon for Jesus, he says in chapter 12, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. The suffering, the death of Jesus is necessary. The kingdom cannot come without it. These things must take place. Now, unlike many today who claim that Jesus simply came as a model, right, for good people, to follow as a model of the kind of sacrifice that God expects of his people. Or that to have the mind that Jesus' death is irrelevant. And just want to have some kind of spiritual, like uplifting spiritual encounter with him. Or whatever kind of nonsense is out there. Our faith lies in the reality that Jesus suffered and died and rose again. And that there was no other way. The hallmark of the kingdom of God, the entrance into the kingdom is forgiveness of sin. That's why Jesus had to go to that cross. There was no other option. That's the necessity of it. So now let's dig in more to the nature of this main purpose of Jesus' mission. Here, first, he must go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. In the past, Jesus avoided conflict with the religious leaders. The bulk of his ministry was in the north, right, in Galilee, away from Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious worship. But the plan calls for him now to soon engage in open and hostile conflict with them. In the location of God's traditional presence with his people, in his city, and even in the same mountains where God provided the sacrificial ram for Abraham in the place of his beloved son Isaac. He must go to Jerusalem. And second, he must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. He must engage in a head-on collision with the corrupted version, the corrupted vision of God's kingdom promoted by these nationalistic, self-righteous, syncretistic, politically motivated, you know, man's authority over God's and Scripture's religious leaders. He must confront the apostasy of Israel, their rejection of God, the false religion and faulty view of God's kingdom that they've generated as they've allowed the evil one to creep in and corrupt. And he had to make a display of them, putting them to open shame. Right, declaring that this is God. Right, this is the servant who suffers on behalf of his people, even unto death. The third, he must be killed. This is the heart of the plan, isn't it? He's the sacrificial lamb. In Isaiah, God proclaims in chapter 43, when Israel, the nation, is staring a national exile in the face, God gives them the ultimate answer to their predicament, and it has nothing to do with military force or anything like that. But he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He's the God who forgives, isn't he? And the only reason for his forgiveness, the only basis for it, is that his son was killed. In chapter 53, Isaiah explains how God can forgive and how this servant is going to suffer. Speaking of the Messiah, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." He took upon himself the sin, the death that corrupts his people and leaves us isolated from God. This is all in his plan. It's all necessary. This is the kind of Messiah that he came to be. The kind the Scriptures foreshadowed. The kind that humanity needs. The problem that threatens Israel, the problem that threatens humanity, is not some foreign oppressor, some human foreign oppressor. It's not some system of inequality or injustice. This is what we're taught today. But it's sin, isn't it? It's rejecting God in the hardness of our hearts, living in some deluded vision that we can achieve more without him. Even thinking that God himself is the oppressor. Thinking that we're not good, or thinking that we're good enough on our own. That we don't need him. That all brings death. It only brings the judgment of God. It's a tragedy, isn't it? That God's created humanity, what we have become. It's a tragedy that God the Son had to enter into our realm and die because of it. Fourth, there's triumph, isn't there? He had to rise again. He beat death, right? Not just for himself, but for everyone to whom the Father makes him known and regenerates, producing repentance and faith. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4. Even the servant in Isaiah 53, who was crushed for our iniquities, he makes it out the other side of death victorious, right? Carrying with him forgiveness and life, verses 10 and 11. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's his mission. First, that's his mission. That's the kind of kingdom which he brings. He defeats and judges God's enemies, sin, death, and Satan, by taking their worst upon himself and rising again over that death. It's ultimate triumph through total tragedy. The thing that causes humanity's lack of peace, that causes our lack of peace and prosperity, that leaves us excommunicated from God and the life that he gives, from his blessing, Jesus bore in his own body on behalf of his people. And he shattered its power through that empty grave, so that he may offer a complete forgiveness, right? A complete reconciliation to God and freedom from the power and punishment of sin, imputing to us his righteousness, his life, so that believers are at peace with God and now live in his kingdom where God reigns through the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. That's the kingdom of God. That's the mission of Christ. But now when your mind is envisioning something else entirely, a suffering and dying Messiah is a bunch of nonsense, isn't it? And so Peter, here the mouthpiece again for the disciples, he doesn't like what he's hearing, does he? There's probably looks of confusion and disgust on all the disciples' faces. And so Peter, of course, takes charge and he tries to nip this foolishness in the bud. He takes Jesus aside to have this little one-on-one, you know, with him. He talks some sense into him. Matthew says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Did you notice that? He just started. But Jesus cuts him off pretty quick. But first Peter says to him, God forbid, what are you talking about, Jesus? This is ridiculous. You have to suffer and die? What? And this is the same Peter, right? Who just moments ago made that bold confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now he turns around instantly. Thinks he knows better than Jesus. I wonder if we ever do that. The disciples are focusing on the tragedy of Jesus' death, suffering. They seem to overlook the triumphant ending of his resurrection. Huh? They wanted the easy road to victory. They wanted the easy road to victory, but they failed to see the gravity of the problem and what the solution requires. They fail to see that God brings triumph through tragedy, the salvation of the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus quickly turns to Peter, of course, and he says, no, Peter, it's you. You who's got it all wrong. And he says, get behind me, Satan. The mouthpiece for the disciples now is the acting mouthpiece of Jesus' enemy. As Satan offered Jesus kingship without suffering back in chapter 4, now Peter is doing the same. Because he had the wrong expectations of who the Messiah is, what it means for the Messiah to be victorious. Peter was just recently dubbed the Rock. But now Jesus says he's a hindrance. Literally, it's a stumbling block. Because Peter denied the necessary cross work of Christ, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Any interpretation of Christianity that rejects the cross, that minimizes it, that overlooks it in some way, puts it on the back burner as something inconsequential to the faith, any interpretation that emphasizes anything else over and above the cross and resurrection of Christ, Jesus is saying is satanic. Isn't he? Any brand of Christianity that highlights social justice over the atonement, anything that emphasizes practical Christian living over the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, anything that stresses an individual spirituality based on one's emotions or one's own natural prowess or anything else, over and above the fact that Christ died and rose again, not only misses the point, but it's demonic. It's heresy, isn't it? It's damnable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to over 500 others." It's of first importance. Jesus says to him, finally, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's human nature to look to the easy road. It's triumph, isn't it? How can I win? How can I feel good? How can I have success in life in the quickest, simplest, easiest way that won't cost me much? He's thinking the things of man. But God's plan involved a deep valley for Christ, didn't it? Before the triumph. Deep valley on his way to victory. God's economy and the way he's ordered this fallen world, triumph comes through tragedy. In the Christian life, it's triumph through tragedy, isn't it? Peter missed the viciousness, the far-reaching effects of sin. He failed to realize that sin is the enemy. Death is the enemy, not Rome, not the Pharisees. That sin alone is the obstacle to the kingdom of God. And so he couldn't see the lengths to which Jesus had to go in order to save, to redeem. But Jesus defeats sin by dying to it, doesn't he? He defeats it by dying to it. Triumph through tragedy. Now in our lives too, we often fail to see, to perceive the pervasiveness and the power of sin, don't we? Just as Peter did. We may not reject or doubt the death of Christ and his resurrection, but even believers so often fail to come to grips with the reason for his death, our sin. We may try to cover it up in some way that others can't see it. We try to bury it in our minds and forget about it. Try to convince ourselves that it's no big deal. And we wonder why our sanctification isn't progressing. Why God seems far away from us. Why we don't have victory over sin. Why we're continuing in doubt. Just overall seem to be stalemated in our spiritual life, or in a downward spiral even. We know the message of the kingdom. Repent. But that's too hard, isn't it? It's too difficult. It hurts too much. It's a tragedy. And so we think there has to be an easier way, right? We don't try to prevent Jesus from going to the cross like Peter. But we try to keep ourselves away from our cross, dying to sin. But Jesus lays out the pattern of triumph through tragedy, doesn't he? When we come to grips with our sin, big and little, when we're willing to recognize it, call it out for what it is, acknowledge that we're far from perfect, and then we go through the tragedy of repentance, our own kind of suffering and death. Jesus promises healing, doesn't he? He promises forgiveness, triumph, and resurrection. That's setting our minds on the things of God. That's living the gospel-shaped life. The gospel-shaped life, living out the gospel, right? It isn't living obediently all the time, is it? It's striving for that. But living out the gospel probably more often is what do you do with sin, with failure, with brokenness? You bury it? Do you focus those sinful passions on something else? Maybe that something that isn't quite deemed as bad. That's not gospel living. What did Jesus do with sin? He exposed it, didn't he? He called it out for what it is. It's a corrosive power that only brings forth death, and he defeated it by dying to it. In a way, that's what believers do, isn't it? Expose it by repentance. Humbly recognizing that we don't have it all together, confessing our sins both to God and to one another. That exposes it. Now it can be put to death. Caught a snapper turtle one time. How do you kill a snapper turtle? You can shoot it, yeah, but outside of that, you gotta get a stick in there, pull out its head, and then chop it off. Right? You have to expose it before you can kill it. Maybe that's gruesome, but it's reality. And then, not for the snapper turtle, but for you, resurrection can take place. So, two core practices of the Christian life. Two necessary things that mark the regular pattern of the believer. Two things that are vitally important from beginning to end of the Christian life. What would you say? Tragedy. Repentance. Unless we think that salvation comes simply by living in a pattern that Jesus lays out, in that his death and resurrection are not actually effectual for the believer. Lest we think that. First is repentance, and second is faith. Faith that because Jesus died on that cross, because he rose again, forgiveness now, healing, restoration is assured through repentance, through that tragedy. Faith that because Christ died once for all to sin, when you call out your own sin to God in repentance, you're not stirring up in him some awareness of sin, stirring up in him some divine wrath over something, you know, he missed. Something that he was previously unaware of. You're not drawing his attention to it. You're calling it out. Exposing it. Asking him to help you kill it. It's faith that triumphs comes through tragedy. Just a final note here on Peter. He does eventually get it, doesn't he? He does eventually get it. After Jesus' resurrection and after the Holy Spirit's poured out on him at Pentecost, Peter preaches the sermon in Acts 2, which is right after the Holy Spirit's poured out. And afterwards, many people, Luke says, as he writes, were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. And they asked Peter and the disciples, what must we do to be saved? What does Peter say? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, right? Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who convicts believers, isn't it? And that's a good thing. He encourages repentance and he assures us a triumph comes through tragedy. So, don't extinguish the Spirit's work in your soul. Is he convicting you now? Where in your life have you been putting off or avoiding repentance? Repentance and faith is not just a once and done act in coming into the kingdom. Once and done, repent and believe the gospel. The believer's life is marked by these things. It's a pattern. It should be a pattern in our lives. It's generated by the Holy Spirit in us. Let's pray.